What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, welcome again, everybody, to EWTN's Call to Communion here. We are very glad to be with you on this Thursday afternoon. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to take a swing at that question and get it answered, and we'll give you what the Church actually teaches, not what somebody thinks the Church teaches. That's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. In fact, you can even flag it as anonymous, and we will respect that wish of yours. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you're watching us on YouTube right now, you can add your question right there. Just put it in the comments box, if you would. We'll take care of that as soon as we get it from you. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
You've got some speaking events coming up, I believe.
Yes, I do. I'm going to be at the Fullness of Truth Conference in Round Rock, Texas in early October, so come check us out.
Very cool. That's in the Austin area.
That is what I'm going to show.
Round Rock. Very good. So we're going to lead off. As I mentioned earlier, we do respect your anonymity if that's what you request. Here is an anonymous email. This person says, "Dear Dr. Anders, I am a daily listener and I'm so grateful for your help. I have sinned gravely and repeatedly in my lifetime. I frequently go to the sacrament of penance and I know God in his mercy has forgiven me. However, I greatly fear the moment of final judgment when my sins are exposed to all of my loved ones who will be shocked and deeply hurt by my sins. This is the final judgment where all sins will be exposed. Dr. Anders, is there any hope for this to not be the horror show that I dread?"
Absolutely, there is hope. So die in the grace of God, having done penance for your sins. And then there's nothing left to be unveiled. There are basically three verdicts that you can get when Christ comes back. One is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One is, "Away from me, I never knew you." And the other one is, "Well done, good and faithful servant, and we got some cleaning up to do."
Ah.
Right? And what you have been forgiven will never be brought up again.
Okay.
If there is impurity that still clings to your soul that needs to be purified in purgatory or penance, well, you know, that can be brought up. So go to confession, do your penance, take seriously the task of purification, and be ready for Christ when he comes back, and then it'll just be "Well done, good and faithful servant."
There you go. Thanks so much for your anonymous email. Here's one now from Sam, who says, "Dr. Anders, is it fair to blame the Reformation, at least in part, for the spread of liberalism and the strong anti-God, anti-church sentiment in the subsequent wave of revolutions? And can you give some historical context? Thanks, Sam."
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So obviously, the Reformation was an incredibly important cultural moment that had an enormous impact on intellectual life, spiritual life, social life, political life, economic life. I mean, it was a complete overhaul and just revolution of European society. So yes, it's implicated in a lot of things. Now, I don't want to be accused of being a kind of anti-Protestant bigot, and the Protestant Reformation took place because it was in the time and culture that it was in. So, I mean, there are antecedents to the Protestant Reformation, and they are, by and large, Catholic antecedents. There are philosophical antecedents, there are economic antecedents, political antecedents. And so, you know, to really understand the transition of Western culture, you have to look at why was there a Reformation in the first place? What was going on in society that induced this Reformation? Those things also count as causes. So, you know, I don't want to finger the reformers uniquely and act like there wasn't anything else going on in culture. But to be sure, the Reformation was an enormous, enormous cultural event.
All right, Sam, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Michael. Can Padre Pio's hand stigmata be used as a strong suggestion that Christ's hands were pierced instead of his wrists, as some suggest? Is there any evidence that the authors of the scripture didn't differentiate between hand and wrist?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I've gotten this question before, and to my way of looking at it, no. I don't think the answer is yes. I think the answer is no. And if the purpose of the stigmata of the saints is for the stigmatist and perhaps the faithful to more closely identify the experience of this suffering soul with that of Christ, then the value seems to me to lie quite heavily in the iconography of the stigmata. And since in Catholic imagination in the Western world, Christ is usually depicted as crucified through the palms, it's only been, say, I don't know, maybe in the last 50, 60 years that people have begun speculating based on archaeology and medical science that perhaps the crucifixion took place in the wrist rather than in the palms. But throughout most of human history, if people were going to artistically render or think about or imagine the crucifixion of Christ, they probably imagined it pierced through the palms. And so it makes sense to me that if someone miraculously receives the stigmata, that they would get them in the palms, since that's what the expectation was, right? I wouldn't do Christology based on an analysis of the body of a post-biblical saint, right? So in terms of what did the New Testament authors know about human anatomy and crucifixion, I can't answer that question, but I do know that archaeologically, there isn't a lot of direct evidence, because crucified bodies weren't generally kept. They were generally disposed of in a common grave, and we just don't have a lot of remains. So we know what the procedure consisted in, but we don't have a lot of cadavers.
Michael, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones, and we would love to hear from you today. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Maybe you're down there at the one-yard line and you're thinking, man, you know, this Catholic thing really seems wonderful. However, well, we'd like to know what that however is. Maybe we can clear it up for you. 833-288-3986. Did you know, we were talking about earlier, talking about YouTube, did you know that EWTN has its very own YouTube channel? It is true. Tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics and everybody else. Best of all, it is absolutely free. Every day, we add new TV shows, radio shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to our YouTube channel. And that includes this program right here. So when you go to YouTube, search EWTN, and then be prepared to find a wealth of wonderful, wonderful content from your Global Catholic Network. All right, here is an email from Kevin in Ireland. Hi, Tom and Dr. David. I'd like you to clarify if church lectors are allowed to change or add words to readings. A growing trend here in Ireland is for lectors to change the word men to people, and also to add the word woman where man is written. One reader recently changed a young man marries a virgin to a young person marries a virgin. Okay. This trend disturbs me, as it seems it is primarily geared toward inclusivity and pleasing the world without any regard to what is the actual content of the writing or letter in question. Many thanks from Kevin, a grateful listener in Ireland.
Yeah, well, the church doesn't give us any instruction advising us to change the words of sacred scripture when we read. So, I mean, that's fairly obvious. Yeah. No, you're not supposed to change the words of scripture.
Our diocese here in Birmingham had a special, you may remember this, it was maybe a year ago, I think it was in Cullman, we had a special...
Lector shindig?
Thank you. A lector shindig, a clam bake is what we had, and it was exactly, this was one of the things that we covered, and it said, do not change the words of Holy Scripture. Don't do it.
Don't do it.
Absolutely. All right, call to communion here on EWTN, waiting for your call at 833-288-EWTN. Here's a note from John in Spokane. Tom, Dr. Anders, and team, as the church celebrates the exaltation of the Holy Cross Feast and on Good Friday, I am troubled by the use of the phrase adoration of the cross instead of reverence the cross. Since I believe we teach that adoration is for God alone, and perhaps because of my sensitivity to our separated brother's accusation that we adore Mary, etc., as well as my OCD, he says, I am hoping you can help me understand why the use of that phrase in this and similar contexts is not idolatry. As always, thanks for blessing us with your insights. You remain in my prayers. Sincerely, John in Spokane.
Yeah, thanks. So one thing about liturgical and devotional language in the Catholic Church is it often partakes of literary forms and should not be interpreted in the same way that you would interpret strictly dogmatic statements from the magisterium.
Okay.
And so, you know, there's a literary form where you can name the whole from the part, you know, or you name one thing by another thing. And that's going on here. So obviously we're not worshiping a piece of wood. We're worshiping the crucified.
Yes.
Who is evoked by gazing upon the piece of wood.
Okay. Appreciate that. John, thanks so much for your letter from Spokane. Here's one now from Jake. Hello, Tom and Dr. Anders. I've been reading up on St. Ignatius, particularly his rules for discernment of spirits. Mm-hmm. It seems like there is a contradiction between a lot of what he says, or at least what others write about his works, and what I've read previously from St. John of the Cross. In a short summary, Ignatius seems to focus heavily on emotions or affectivity, while St. John of the Cross pretty much says emotions and affectivity should not be emphasized, or they should even be largely ignored with respect to spiritual things. I know this is an oversimplification of both saints and that John is a doctor of the church, but Ignatius is also widely followed in the tradition. I wonder if you can help me make sense of this apparent contradiction so I can read both with an open mind and heart. Thanks and God bless, Jake.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. To my way of looking at things, Ignatius and John are not talking about the same thing.
Oh.
They have different goals in mind. So John is really talking about the development of the interior life in seeking holiness, detachment from sin and creatures, and growth in interior prayer. Ignatius is clearly attuned to such things, but the rules for discernment are more particularly oriented, as all the spiritual exercises are, they're more peculiarly oriented to the discernment of one's vocation in life. So the sort of paradigmatic use of the spiritual exercises is for someone who is, say, a Jesuit novice or someone trying to discern a vocation to the Jesuit religious life, and they go into an intense period of retreat and prayer for purposes of discerning whether or not this is what they're supposed to do with themselves. And that's clearly not what John of the Cross is doing. He is writing for people who are already committed to a contemplative way of life and are trying to pass from attachment to creatures to an exclusive love of God that is the height of the mystical life. They're just two different concerns. And so, you know, when it comes to discerning your vocation in life, you know, what kind of life are you going to live? I sure hope you consult your emotionality to a certain extent. I mean, it would be pretty awful if you said, you know, I absolutely hate the sight of this woman. She's repulsive to me. We have nothing in common. The thought of getting up every morning and looking at her on the other side of bed fills me with loathing and makes me want to die. Gee, that must be a sign this is God's will, right? That'd be a really stupid way to go about picking a spouse,
yeah.
Right? You know, I mean, you know, years ago, my dad, I remember, was giving me advice on marriage. It was long before I was married, and he said, you know, you need someone who's holy and virtuous, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, and you know, you ought to find her at least moderately attractive, right? And, he's right, you know, the world of temptation and all this, I mean, that's important. You ought to enjoy being together. It's not the only criterion, but it ought to be a criterion,
okay.
Right, for getting along. That's just a human wisdom there, right?
Yeah.
On the other hand, you know, let's say you're 20 years into marriage, and, you know, neither one of you exactly looks like you're 21 anymore, right? And time and age and stress and trauma has affected your lives, and life has become really, really quite difficult and very burdensome to you. How do you find the strength to get up and go on? Well, now John of the Cross is talking to you. Different contexts.
I see. Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Looking for your phone calls today at EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Call now, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Here's an interesting email from Tom in York, Pennsylvania, and I gather from the context, he is a non-Catholic, and he says, this is regarding a show that aired not that long ago. Dr. Randers, this is regarding your statement on what Protestants believe. Dr. Randers starts with the explanation that Protestants believe they are saved no matter how corrupt they are. Then he jumps to the Calvinist, quote, reform tradition, claiming that they believe they merit damnation regardless of how moral they may be. And that, by the way, that is standard Protestant doctrine. He's got that in quotes. Standard for the Protestants he just spoke about, not just Calvinists. Which is it? Protestants believe they are intrinsically saved or believe they are intrinsically damned. Please, I am watching Call to Communion. I assume others are, to try to better myself, but this is beyond the pale to try to understand. By the way, Dr. Randers does not need to apologize for being Catholic. We accept him for who he is. Thanks, Tom in York, Pennsylvania.
Okay, thanks. So I try to do this with some frequency, but if I fail to do it, I apologize. I will now do it again. Anytime I generalize about Protestants, I try to kick myself and remind myself to say, I'm talking about the major magisterial reformers of the 16th century that were the progenitors of the basic branches of Protestantism, Calvinism, Lutheranism, and the Anglican tradition. And of course, the Anabaptists are their own thing, kind of off to the side.
Okay.
And there, you know, any number of permutations and splits and divisions that take place along those main trajectories. But that basically covers it. You're Calvinists, or the Reformed tradition, basically, the Lutheran tradition, the Anglican tradition, and then the Anabaptist tradition. And everything else is more or less a split off of one of those. And within those, of course, there are, you know, movements within movements and permutations within permutations. And so both within some segments of Puritanism as well as within Methodism and Wesleyanism, one does find the standard Protestant accents on total depravity and imputed righteousness walked back a little bit, sometimes quite a lot. I mean, Wesley was a good bit different from Calvin and not a big fan of Calvin, not a big fan at all. And you can find people within the holiness tradition of 19th century Protestantism that are reformed in their theological provenance, who yet were deep critics of elements of Calvinist soteriology and anthropology. So there are always exceptions. There are always exceptions. But the vast majority of mainstream Protestant belief down through the centuries has held to the doctrine that humanity is saved by faith alone on account of the imputed righteousness of Jesus.
Okay.
I mean, that is, you know, that covers 95% of the cases. And the doctrine of total depravity, let me reframe that. The idea that God saves you in spite of your moral failings, right? And that most Protestants hold, again, 95% of them hold, whether it's conceived as total depravity or not,
mm-hmm.
95% of Protestants believe that the quality of my moral life is not the ultimate determiner of my reconciliation with God, and that a person can remain, at least to some extent, objectively sinful, and nevertheless be accounted righteous for Christ's sake through faith alone. I mean, I think I'm speaking fairly to the tradition when I say that covers, you know, 95% of the cases. You know, the way that gets cashed out in Calvinism is in terms of the doctrine of total depravity. You know, Luther didn't use that language, but he had a lot of imagery that suggested it to the Calvinists. I mean, his famous image of the dung heap covered in snow. You just render that image in the abstract, and you've got Calvin's doctrine of total depravity, even if Luther doesn't use the word. So, yeah, I think I'm not too far off the field when I say that.
Okay. Tom in York, PA, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'll give you that number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Audrey sent us this email. Our 11-year-old daughter has asked regarding our Catholic faith, how is it that we got it right? She asks, how is it that we happen to have the correct faith tradition when there are so many others in this country and in the world who believe differently? She has asked, how is it that we as Catholics happen to be right and everybody else is wrong? She ended by asking, and how do we know Catholicism is true? Thanks so much for your ministry, Audrey.
Well, it's the question of questions, isn't it? It's a very good one.
Yeah.
So let me say, first of all, that if this were my daughter asking me this question, I would absolutely reject the premise of the question, which seems to be, we are right and everybody else is wrong. I wouldn't put it that way. And the Catholic Church doesn't put it that way. The Church says that everybody has got access to the saving grace of God, that everyone has access to sufficient revelation to lay hold of that grace and be saved. There are elements of truth and sanctification available to everyone. And it's a perfectly legitimate thing for a Catholic to engage non-Catholic religious traditions. Catholics have been doing it for 2,000 years, not only seeing them as sort of objects to be proselytized, but as sources of religious insight on their own account that might enrich Catholic life. Think, for example, about the way St. Augustine of Hippo engaged the Neoplatonic tradition, the writings of Plotinus, and saw them as a source of genuine religious and spiritual insight that enriched his understanding of Catholicism. He didn't just look at the Neoplatonists and say, I've got to make Catholics of them all. He looked at the Neoplatonists and said, they have taught me a lot of true things about God that I need to integrate into my Catholic life. Catholics have always done that. St. Thomas Aquinas, like many thinkers of the 13th century, deeply engaged the writings of Arabian Aristotelianism, Averroes and the Averistic school, and incorporated a lot of their positive insights into his account of the Catholic faith. And I could give many, many, many other examples throughout history of Catholics who have been deeply, critically, but also favorably inclined with other religious traditions, not just to convert them, but to see in them, to find in them, elements of genuine spiritual and religious insight that they could incorporate into their Catholicism. So one is not required to be a bigot in order to be a Catholic. One does not have to surrender the valuable in order to believe the improbable, right? That you don't have to do that to be a Catholic. And so I reject the premise of the question. We do hold as Catholics that the fullness of God's revelation, that all the means of grace, and the truth that's necessary for salvation is present to us in the Catholic Church, in its fullness, in its plenitude. And you know, the case for that is ultimately grounded in our relationship to Christ. And so, you know, it's born out of a person's personal engagement with Jesus and recognition of his uniqueness in the human family.
Stay tuned. Lots more coming up on Call to Communion. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Think about it and then give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Kevin, a first-time caller in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on his Alexa device. Hello, Kevin. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm calling. I'm a first-time caller, but a long-time listener. I really enjoy the program.
Thank
you. I'm calling today because I recently attended a mass at a new parish that I have not been to before in my area. I was attending with a friend, and at that mass, they celebrated Saint Phoebe, who I had never heard of. And since that time, they continue to pray, ask Saint Phoebe to intercede for us. But then most recently had a discussion talking about the return of female deacons to the church. And something didn't seem right to me, but they called her the first female deacon. And I'd like to know, if was she truly an ordained deacon like we have today?
Yep.
And is this kind of,
I got you.
Is this right? Or
I got you. Thank you. So you have a parish that is pushing an ideological agenda and is not faithfully conveying Catholic doctrine. I mean, that's just flat out what's going on.
Yeah.
And people have ideological agendas, and you can't stop that. And it is, I mean, everybody has some kind of ideology to some extent. And the important thing is to critically examine it and you know, not reduce the people who disagree with you to, you know, to some sort of lesser human status. But as Catholics, ideology has no place in catechesis, right? The job of the catechist is not to present their own ideas. It's not to present what they want to be the case. It's to present what the church actually teaches. And, you know, you could take up in an academic classroom, in a New Testament class someplace, you know, speculative questions about female deacons as a speculative exercise. But this is not the place to do that. Now, in terms of what the church teaches and what history teaches us, is that no, Phoebe was not an ordained deacon in the sense of the permanent diaconate today or the transitional diaconate. The diaconate that we are talking about is the first grade of holy orders, which is reserved to men. Now, the word deacon in diakonos in Greek means to serve or a servant. And so it is ambiguous. Sometimes it can refer to a church office, and sometimes it simply refers to people who have a particular ministry of service. And so there are clearly women who served, even in leadership positions in the ancient Christian church, had positions of prominence and importance.
Yeah.
But they were not admitted to the ordained state, to the clergy. And one thing that was, I won't say common, but did happen in antiquity, is there were jobs in the church that could not in principle be entrusted to men. Take, for example, a woman who goes to the bishop and says, my husband has abused me, and the evidence of the abuse is in marks upon my body that it is unseemly for you to look at. Then they would call in a, quote, deaconess, end quote, and her job would be to maybe examine the claims of physical abuse, right, yeah, and then report back to the bishop. And so there were things like that where the word deaconess was used, but they referred to very specific tasks within the church, not to the ordained office, not the first grade of holy orders in the church.
Okay.
So in my opinion, this is a fairly irresponsible thing that's being done in your parish.
Kevin, is that helpful for you, sir?
Extremely helpful. And today I was kind of set off by it because I opened a social media post by the church, by the parish, where they went on and on again about it, and it just forced me to call. It's been something that bothered me since I attended the mass a few weeks ago, but now they're posting, and I'm tempted to blast a message to them, but I'm going to pray on that before I do. But I appreciate your very eloquent response, and you continue to educate me. And I appreciate all that you guys do.
Well, we appreciate you. Thank you very much for the kind words. It's worth pointing out that every pope who has been put this question has responded in the negative, including Pope Francis, has said no to the ordination of women to the diaconate.
There you go. Kevin, thanks for checking in from Raleigh. And speaking of Raleigh, if you're listening to us there or in Durham, North Carolina, your station needs to hear from you next week. Divine Mercy Radio, one of our great partners, is going to be airing their fall pledge drive, and that starts on Monday. So if you're listening there in Raleigh or Durham or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. All right, let's go to Big D now and talk with David in Dallas-Fort Worth, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. David, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hi, Dr. Anders. Quick question. It's in regard to Romans 7, verse 7 through 12. Something came up yesterday with another caller that I've been kind of trying to wrestle with myself, that you talked about with Paul dealing with the phrase of works of the law and the way he refers to law. And I believe you had indicated that he's usually talking about issues of like ceremonial law, like circumcision primarily, or dietary issues, which Paul talks about just before then in that chapter. But then when you get to verse 7, he uses specifically the sin of covetousness as an example of now he's free from the law.
Yep.
And I'm just, how do we reconcile that? Because that
Absolutely.
Seems like a moral issue, not a ceremonial issue.
Absolutely. So let me use an analogy to explain it. I live in the state of Alabama, and some people around here think that we have one of the more Byzantine legal codes on record. Our Constitution is considerably long, because sometimes instead of just adding legislation, we'll add a constitutional amendment.
Right? It ain't pretty.
and within the code of Alabama, you will find straight-up moral principles like thou shalt not kill. Believe it or not, we still have statutes against adultery in Alabama, right? They're not enforced, but I think they're on the books.
Yeah.
No perjury, no fraud. I mean, these are moral principles that derive from the natural law. And then we also have really arcane rules about whether a particular municipality has independent authority to, you know, like mine its own water.
Wow.
Right? You know, I mean, I'm making that one up.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
I mean, it's that kind of stuff. You know, there's every kind of admixture of legislation in the Alabama Code. Some of it more directly related to the natural law. Some of it is honestly political gerrymandering, right?
Yeah.
And what would you say if I said, well, I have a proposal for how to make you holy and righteous in God's eyes, and I dump the Code of Alabama in your lap? And I would hear, do this, right? Go do this. Well, you know, first of all, that's just ridiculous,
yeah.
Right? But what if you just excised the moral principles? That was it. You just pulled out the natural law that you could derive from the Code of Alabama. Would my handing you the legal code make you holy? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't make you holy. Because ultimately, you wouldn't be holy if you didn't want to be. And if you hadn't dealt with the problem of your own concupiscence, right? And that's ultimately what Paul deals with in Romans 7. I desire to do the good that I find in the law, in spite of the Byzantine commands, but I can't even do what I want to do. And so the way to make a person holy is not to hand them a piece of legislation. And now the legal code that Paul has in mind is, of course, the Jewish legal code, the Mosaic legal code. And the function of that legal code is, in Paul's mind, to distinguish between Jew and Gentile, all right? And that's why faith in Christ has just obliterated the law, because it's destroyed the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Faith in Christ has. But the law is such, even though it contains things that are intrinsically good, is powerless to make me do the good. That's why I need the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what happens is, through faith, not through legislation, I enter into relationship with Christ. God gives me the grace of the Holy Spirit. My heart is renewed. Now I love the good as from an inner principle. And love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control flow from within me and become within me a principle welling up to eternal life.
Okay. Thanks so much for your call, David, from Dallas-Fort Worth. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up on many of these radio stations next at 3 p.m. Eastern, it'll be EWTN's Open Line Thursday with your guest host today, Father Gerald Murray, who will be here to take your calls. He'll answer those questions on the Catholic faith. Coming up next here on most of these EWTN stations for our Open Line Thursday. By the way, on Open Line Friday, it'll be our Vice President for Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, answering your theological type questions. That'll be on Open Line Friday. Same bat time, same bat channel. Let's go to Susan now in Horseheads, New York, listening on her Alexa device. Hey, Susan, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. I was just calling. First of all, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate that.
Sure.
And my question is kind of two parts. They're sort of related. So I understand that non-Catholics can get into heaven by the love in their hearts. I completely understand that. But I was just trying to, I guess my question is the path after death of non-Catholics the same as Catholics as far as purgatory and all of those things that take place for our purification? And then the second part of my question is, I have heard before that you do not have to be Catholic to be saved. I completely understand that. But all people who are saved through the Catholic Church. I've heard that before. Is that even true? And if so, how does that exactly work?
Okay, great. I appreciate both these questions. Thank you so much. So first of all, yeah, the path of salvation is the same for everyone. We're saved on the path of the moral life. And that means purification from sin and penance and reparation. That's part of the moral life. And so if you haven't done adequate penance, if you're not adequately purified from sin in this life, you'll do it in purgatory if you die in the grace of God. And that's true for everybody, whether you're a Catholic or not. I remember I had a college roommate who was a Catholic. I was not Catholic at the time, and I was in our room one time, and I saw this kind of manual that he had on his bookshelf, and it was obviously a pre-Vatican II, you know, kind of question-answer, very traditionalist kind of book on Catholic doctrine, and short little questions and short little answers, and I picked it up and started thumbing through it as a Protestant, and I fell upon this page. What happens to my Protestant friend who doesn't believe in purgatory? Answer. He goes to purgatory. I loved that one. Anyway, yes, they go to purgatory as well, provided that that's what's due them. All right. What does it mean for everybody to be saved through the Catholic Church, even if they're not a card-carrying Catholic? Well, the Second Vatican Council said that there are elements of truth and sanctification, elements, that you can find scattered throughout the human family. But those elements are forces impelling towards Catholic unity. Like they point back to the Catholic Church and are properly its property, as it were. Hmm. A really vivid example would be, take the Bible. Let's say some of our Protestant friends and neighbors have got 66 of the 73 biblical books. Well, where do you think they got those from? They wrenched them out of the Catholic Church and tore out 7 books and ran away. Quite literally,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Now, those 66 books got some good stuff in them.
Yes.
And might, in fact, be for some of those Protestants a means of grace and salvation. But if they come to salvation through the content of those 66 books, it's 66 books that essentially belong to, were the gift of, the providence of the Catholic Church. And so you're being saved, in a way, through the mediation of the Catholic Church, though you don't recognize it. Baptism, same thing. Baptism is a Catholic sacrament, makes you a member of the Catholic Church. Even if you don't know that it's a Catholic sacrament, it is. So you're still making yourself a member in a kind of dysregulated way of the Catholic faith. All right. Hmm. And even something like the natural law impels us towards that Catholic unity. Now, finally, mere instruction, mere moral information isn't sufficient to save us. We have to have the grace of God that can actualize our conscience and enable us to do the good. And that grace can only be won for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So anyone who is saved through the mediation of Christ.
Okay. Susan, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Last call for your call, by the way, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Kathy in Houtsdale, Pennsylvania, called in. Couldn't stay on the line, but left us with this question. Dr. Anders, My sister has fallen away from the church and has joined a metaphysical Bible study. She now claims no one in the Bible ever existed, and it's all metaphorical. How do I discuss this with her?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I have two major responses to the metaphysical Bible study and the claim that no one in the Bible existed. The first one is you just made an historical claim.
Yep.
And the burden of proof is on the one that affirms. So let's have the evidence that no one in the Bible existed. And if you're going to argue for that, you better know what you're talking about. Now, from my point of view, it matters little whether, say, Job existed. And it matters a lot whether the Jesus Christ existed. And honestly, if you can give me the historicity of Christ, then I'm fine. I'm satisfied with that personally. Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I would like your friend to, or your sister, to examine the objective evidence for the historical existence of Jesus and of the early church. And the amount of research on the historical Christ is so mammoth that, I mean, it is a subfield of New Testament studies just to master the history of Jesus literature.
Wow.
And it's I mean, and more gets published all the time. I mean, it is a monumental amount of historical research on the historical Jesus. So it's hard to know where to start. But I'm going to give you a couple resources. One is a very accessible book by the Jesuit biblical scholar Daniel Harrington called Jesus, an Historical Portrait, that just lays out in brief, maybe 150 pages, the historical Christ. If you want the real magnum opus, the grand poobah of Catholic historical Jesus studies, then you want to get the multi-volume book, The Marginal Jew, by John Meyer. And he is the hands-down Catholic guru on historical Jesus studies. I mean, it's a massive book, okay? The Protestant equivalent of John Meyer is probably the Christian Origins series by N.T. Wright. That's about 4 or 5 volumes, I think, and each one's about 1,000 pages. So, like, talk to me about there not being evidence for the historical Jesus, okay? And I'm going to throw, like, tens of thousands of tomes of evidence at you. Interestingly, and I hesitate, I throw this one out with a lot of qualifications and caveats. Many people know the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a secular and skeptical scholar of the New Testament. He used to be an evangelical Christian, and he lost his faith in the Bible and eventually lost his faith in God, and he's an atheist now. And so the positions that he takes are far from Catholic orthodoxy, and I would not endorse the content of his books for anyone seeking a better knowledge of the Catholic faith. Nevertheless, Ehrman, he's no friend of Orthodox Catholicism, it gets absolutely bent out of shape when people claim that Jesus never existed. Because he says, look, I don't think Jesus is God. I don't think Jesus was the Savior or divine or even a prophet. But for heaven's sake, he existed. And you know, my whole discipline is predicated on there having been such a person. And so he wrote a book about it called Did Jesus Exist? And we're talking about sort of probably the most well-known skeptic in modern American Jesus scholarship, who nevertheless writes a whole book in defense of the idea that there was in fact an historical Jesus, right? So I throw that out there, just kind of an interesting point of contrast.
Okay.
So absolutely there was an historical Christ, and there's mountains of evidence that there was such a person. Now, here's my second point. So your sister says, well, it's all a metaphor. There's no historical reality here. Okay, let's just play with that idea for a second, just for the sake of argument. A metaphor for what? It's a metaphor for what? For how you ought to live? For your existential stance in reality? For your moral life? For how you ought to treat your neighbor? All right. Let's take seriously your position that it's a metaphor. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to live the way the metaphor tells you to live? Because ultimately, how you live is more important than what you say. Thomas A. Kempis once wrote, what good does it do you to define the Blessed Trinity if you do so without humility and are therefore displeasing to the Blessed Trinity. So it does me no good. Paul says, if I have the knowledge and can fathom all mysteries but have not love, I'm nothing. Let's say I can defend the historical Jesus all day long till I'm blue at the face, but I live in a way that the historical Jesus would not approve. It does not do me that much good. And I'd be more interested in your sister living as a Christian and thinking it metaphorical than living like the devil and thinking it all real.
Yeah.
So if you think it's a metaphor, is it a metaphor for the right way to live? And if so, let's get together on the right way of live and start living.
Kathy, thanks so much for your call from Houtzdale, Pennsylvania. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a rather thoughtful anonymous email. This is from this person who says, Dr. Anders, I've been on this journey toward Catholicism for a long time. Your show has been instrumental by showing the church's teaching and pointing out other resources, many of which I have obtained, studied, and taken to heart. I finally took the step to recently attend my first RCIA class, knowing I'm not there yet in deciding to leave my old church, but I'm taking a step anyway. Please forgive me if this sounds too harsh, as I would truly hate and fear to make any other inquirer stumble, but I've become so accustomed to the rich content of your teaching, this show, that this class left me feeling wanting. Can you give me some advice on how to extricate myself from my expectation and hope of a really good catechesis? Is it up to me to continue out to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? I was hoping to leave those anxieties behind in my evangelical past. Perhaps I hoped or expected too much and just need to submit to the process as it is, as I try to discern what I am to do. I don't want to mess this up. I'm trying to count the cost because it seems to me there will be a cost in terms of lost or frayed friendships and family ties if I continue. And I feel I will need to strengthen my convictions by good catechesis to lovingly stand in the faith. I would really value your opinion on this. I hope not too much. Respectfully, Anonymous.
Thanks, Anonymous. I appreciate the question. I have an acquaintance here in my diocese who's a convert to the Catholic faith. But prior to joining the Catholic Church, he was a Baptist, and he went to seminary. He went to graduate school, and he obtained a PhD in New Testament higher criticism.
Okay.
And I believe that his specialty was on the Byzantine manuscript tradition of the Gospel of John.
Oh, my.
And so he had highly specific academic knowledge on the transmission of John in Greek, you know, across the ancient world, and all the different recensions and the textual variants and all this kind of thing, right? He was an expert in it. But he finally made up his mind to become Catholic, and so he followed the rules, and he went to the RCIA class in his local parish, where, among other things, the RCIA director asked members of the class to take turns reading from Scripture. And one day, the lot fell to him, and he was assigned the prologue to the Gospel of John. Which he, of course, had memorized in multiple textual variants in Greek.
Okay.
And so he sat up and he read the New American Bible, I'm sure, in English translation, and he read the passage. And the RCIA director was sort of taken by his lecturing and sat up and said, "You've seen this text before, haven't you?"
Yeah.
It was the understatement of a lifetime.
Yeah.
All right. And I hope my point is clear, that in most instances, RCIA classes are not designed for people like my friend. And nor are they for you, nor were they for me. My own pastor told me, do not go through RCIA. He had another path for me. And that's not elitism. St. Augustine wrote one of the first major treatises on catechesis in the ancient world, and he says that's what you do. You have to distinguish the neophyte who doesn't know the story of salvation history from the scholar and the adept, you know, who is in a completely different position, and you give them different formation. And in point of fact, RCIA is properly speaking for catechumens. Now, in practice, we typically lump candidates in with the catechumens. A candidate is an already baptized and catechized person who just needs to be confirmed. But some churches will separate those out. Some parishes will separate it and have one class for catechumens, a different one for candidates.
Okay.
We have a parish in my diocese that does that.
All right.
And so, in my judgment, give up the expectation that RCIA is going to be profound formation and surrender to the liturgical aspects of it.
Okay. And certainly that continuing education, you can't lump that all into RCIA.
No, you certainly can't.
Got to keep learning. Hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for your anonymous email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much. See you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. God bless.